Our first scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter. We begin reading at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, have mercy on us. Our gospel reading is from the gospel according to St. John, the 12th chapter. We begin reading at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. O Lord, have mercy on us. Grace, mercy, and a peace be to you from God our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. My text is based on your gospel lesson for today, although I'd like to back up just a little bit before the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is our text. Just recently, the premise of one of my sermons was that we don't like to be wrong. But that is such a powerful urge within us that even when it defies all logic, we'll often still insist on not being wrong. For instance, and I can't believe it, but nobody in this afternoon's service remembered this. So I'm just hoping, do any of you remember Baghdad Bob? Oh, this is pathetic. The end of the Iraq War, okay? The second one. And troops are literally going into Baghdad. And they're interviewing the Iraqi Minister of Information on the top of a motel. In the background, you can see smoke arising from various artillery shells that have landed. And amazingly, you can see United States tanks driving down the road toward the motel or hotel. And there is the Iraqi information minister insisting on television that Baghdad is still securely in the hands of the Iraqis. Do none of you remember this? Ah, finally, a hand or two. You have poor memories, you people. I mean, there were tanks. And he's the minister of information, and he's still sitting there saying, oh no, Baghdad is secure. How far we will go to admit that we're not wrong. As we read through the Gospel of John, walking, if you will, side by side with Jesus, we see another, if you will, Baghdad Bob. But this time it's the Jewish leadership. Now, some interesting background for particularly the priesthood in Israel at that time. Most of them belonged to what we would call the party of the Sadducees. And one of the aspects of the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. As I said, that particular group was notably the bulk of the priesthood at the time of Jesus. Another interesting aspect of John's account of the triumphant entry is the importance and stress he lays upon the resurrection of Lazarus. Tells us that they're going to plot to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus just prior to the triumphant entry. And when they tell us why the crowds have gathered, it's because they're all talking about the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And somewhat like the tanks in the television picture behind Baghdad Bob. This was one of those events that was really hard to deny. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. It was a particular belief amongst the Jews that it was not till the fourth day after a person's heart stopped beating, the man stopped breathing, that his spirit truly and certainly, certifiably, if you will, was gone from his body. So when Jesus got to the tomb of Lazarus on day 4, nobody would argue with the fact that he was dead. Crowds had gathered to comfort Mary and Martha. The custom back in those days was you'd often go to the graveside, or the burial tomb in this case, sit alongside it, next to the bones of the one who was deceased, and mourn there, and people would come and greet you there. The tomb had already been closed. And then Jesus goes has them roll away the stone. He calls out, "Lazarus, come forth," and still wrapped in burial cloths. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. They unwrap him in front of the eyes of the crowd. And he is undeniably alive, back from the dead. And there were those in the crowd who went immediately back to the chief priests. Going back to John chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He's raising the dead, and they know it. So steeped in their unbelief, they can't let it be true. So they plot to kill Lazarus. Plot to kill Jesus. Hating to be wrong is a powerful force in this world. To a certain degree, I think that probably has something to do with why war is still going on in Ukraine. I don't always believe the pundits, but most of them are saying this is probably not going the way it was originally planned to go. There might be many in Russia who were initially supportive of this action who are probably saying to themselves, "This is not a good idea anymore." Just because it was a mistake, how long will it go on? Will it escalate into nuclear war? We hope not. But we're not sure. Yes, Russia might be destroyed and the United States destroyed. But we'll not admit it was a mistake. Again, I hope that's not the scenario. I think we all are afraid that it could be, because that's how hard it is for us to admit we're wrong. One of the glories of the gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross and he pays for our sins, is that that totalitarian fear, being wrong even when we are, is taken away. I've spoken of it before. Luther's phrase, "Pecca fortiter," means sin boldly. And by it, Luther didn't mean go out and if you're going to sin, make it a big one. What he meant by it is sometimes we're paralyzed by the fear of being wrong. It manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes we set ourselves upon a course of action. And even though everything that happens once we choose that course says, you were wrong, you were wrong, you were wrong, we keep on moving forward in it because we can't be wrong. But there's other ways it manifests itself. Sometimes we have to act. We don't know what the right thing to do is. And because we're so fearful of doing the wrong thing, even though something's got to be done, we sit paralyzed. We choose to do nothing, even when we know that nothing is not an answer. But to us, even though we know nothing's not an answer, it's better than doing something, being wrong. Jesus Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? It means we don't have to fear being wrong anymore. It means that we're not free to confess our sins, knowing that the forgiving love of God covers all sins. It means when we're not quite certain what the right thing to do is, we can try to do something. Confident that even if we end up doing the wrong thing, God will be there. He has this amazing power to take even that which is wrong and bring good out of it. Our prime example is always the cross of Jesus. An innocent man dying, unrighteously condemned. What's right about that? Nothing. And yet by it, the love of God is manifested. The saving of all the world. God, by his amazing love and mercy and power, can take the most horrible wrong, turn it into the most beautiful right. We don't have to fear being wrong anymore. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It was an undeniable truth. The evidence was so clear that it could not be disputed, yet it couldn't be allowed to stand. And how the world attacked the truth then is what the world continues to do to the truth today. You know, Christianity works. Go to the deathbed of a believer in Christ who's confident in the death and resurrection of our Lord. Watch with them as life slowly slips away. And then sit with someone who has no hope. You'll see a difference. Compare the lives of those who live in accordance with the guidance that God gives us in Scripture about how we should live our lives. I won't share with you all the statistics tonight. Done that enough before. but it makes a tremendous difference. When compared with the lives of people who abandon the guidance of God and choose their own ways, it doesn't work. And while those truths are evident, the idea of the resurrection and eternal life in Jesus Christ is an idea that is often mocked by our culture. The values and morals that God teaches us to live by in Scripture are often hated and despised by the world. It's getting to the point that if you choose to uphold them in your life, you can get fired from your job. Be set upon by angry mobs. In countless schools, you can be mocked and laughed at. It doesn't matter that they work. The world just doesn't want to be wrong. Though the truth is staring them in the face, they can't admit to it. Nonetheless, Lazarus came forth. And a few short weeks later, on Easter morning, that Jesus whom they crucified came out of his grave. He didn't just appear to one or two. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians, at one time he appeared to 500 at once. Today his followers are in the millions. Nonetheless, as his followers, we will be challenged. We will be mocked. We will face consequences for clinging to that which we know to be true. But be assured of this. In another quotation from the Gospel of John, Jesus isn't a way. He isn't a truth among many. He isn't just one way of life. To quote from the 14th chapter, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. When you place your faith and your life in him, in those circumstances, you don't have to worry about being wrong. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Jesus. Amen.